Wow, that was so beautiful. I so appreciate both Mary Jo and Althea for being up here every day. And just, it's the practice, the time with all the music staff, just amazing. It's made such a difference. Thank you for all that you do. Well, we are here at this very famous last day of the feast, and we, you know, come together knowing that tomorrow is another holy day. And sometimes our thoughts are filled with, well, what can we still do yet at this feast before we head for home? For some, there might be some packing. We know that there's a Sabbath coming, so that influences our plans as well. But I think it's important to cover the event that is at, we know, at the end of the millennium, and why it is such an important milestone in God's plan. On the second day of the feast, I spoke about free will being the cost of peace, that God only wants people that wants to be there. And you would think, if you grew up in a world with war, with pain, with suffering, with disease, and you were offered a world without any of those, how could there be a choice? How could there be any decision at all? Just simply sign me up. And yet there's evidence in Scripture that it will not be such an easy decision for everyone. Now, last time we left off with the first rebellion of Gog from the land of Magog. You remember that many other nations are mentioned joining in with them. And these are nations that have typically have had grievances, not just with Israel, but with the West. And if you wonder why the United States is called the Big Satan and Israel is called the Little Satan, it isn't just simply because we're allies and one is bigger than the other. The God of this age knows who Israel is. And the God of this age has pitted as much of the world against God's people, wherever they might be, whether they realize they are Israel or not. And so we have seen this strife going on for thousands upon thousands of years. The usual suspects who have had grievances with the West are all too happy to join forces with Gog and Magog and, you know, march on the holy city and cause whatever destruction they planned. But of course, we know it was thwarted, and there will be peace in the thousand-year period of time. And we oftentimes read of Bible stories, and there are these lessons that are punctuated. Somebody makes a mistake, God punishes them, they learn their lesson, and you move on. But for this last message, the title of the sermon is Lessons from Gog and Magog, because it appears some lessons don't get learned. And rather than focus on their failings like we did last time, I would like to look at how you and I should look at this cautionary tale, as we know that this day represents the end of the millennium when Satan will be released and he will go to the four corners of the earth, and we'll read about that shortly. Let's look at two lessons that the survivors of the first rebellion did not appear that they will learn, that they will come out of that, you know, pretty severe attack from God, where every one of those people that go up against God's people will be wiped out. And the families that are left behind, I'm sure, are going to be very greatly impacted. I was talking to some people before about how little there really is about life for God's people during the millennium. There is a lot of scriptures that we read every year about the descendants of Israel, the physical remnant that will be brought back, and what life will be like for them. And we read about peace, and we read about animals not being dangerous, and we talk about they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, and all this is going to be wonderful for them. But there's not a passage that says Tuesday in the kingdom of God the saints will be doing thus and such. And so we have to do our best to read between the lines. And looking at failures that reoccur during the millennium will help us to kind of get an idea of what our mindset needs to be and what our mindset should be as we approach those days. Because our race is not over yet. We are still running it. We are still overcoming this age, and there are things in our lives that we need to work on before the end. The fact that we're here is wonderful, but that does not mean that we can coast from here on out. We only have to live this way of life for eternity. And after that, you can do whatever you want. So we have to keep on keeping on. I'd like to start with that scripture that I just referenced. If you want to turn over to Revelation 20. And when you hear the words Gog and Magog, your mind almost immediately goes to Revelation 20. And we'll see what the events that will lead up to the final revolt at the end of the thousand-year period. And let's start in verse 7 of Revelation 20. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. You ever had a conversation with somebody and you talk about Satan's going to be locked up for 1,000 years, and had somebody say, oh, why only 1,000 years? I mean, once you get him behind bars, why would you ever want to let them out? That makes no sense. And the reason it doesn't make sense is because they don't understand God's plan. And when you try to explain God's plan, we get the big picture ideas and details, but a lot of the details and the finer points on why God chooses to do some of the things, we have to, you know, try to fill in the blanks the best that we can. And there is a certain amount of speculation as to what God's motivation is. You know, there's a lot of talk that these people through the millennium will not have Satan around, and that there will be some need for some test. I don't understand how that works, why only the people at the end have to have the test and the people for the first part of the millennium don't have to have that test. The way I have typically, you know, reassured myself when I think about it is the model of the Sabbath, where the Sabbath is sort of a kind of a picture of God's 7,000-year plan, 6 days for man and 1 day for God. So 6,000 years, man has been struggling to try to figure out what end is up. And the last year, God will be there in charge. And so, you know, it makes sense that Satan would not be there in charge. God has not been interfering with Satan's rule on this earth. He is not up there saying, nope, you can't start that war. Nope, you can't spread that disease. Nope, you can't transmit those ideas. Satan has been free to run amok. And other than God putting his angels about certain people to protect them, Satan's had pretty much free reign for this whole time. So the way I explain it is God is going to have a free reign for 1,000 years for Jesus Christ to be able to teach without that influence. Continuing on, verse 8, and will go out when he is released from prison, he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Again, that pattern of going to the four corners. What's at the center of the earth? That would be Jerusalem and God's people. So I don't think he sees that as fertile ground for him, but he seems to know very quickly that people farthest away from God's people are the fertile ground that he would like to go to. Gog and Magog, to gather them together for battle, whose number is of the sand of the sea. Now, last time when we read about the first revolt, we did not see any mention of Satan. We did see mention of other nations and peoples joining them. Here, we don't see reference to those other nations. What can we make of that? Speculation. Don't know. We don't know why the details are as scant as they are. But we can guess a few things. First of all, my hope is that many of those other nations, after the revolt is crushed, are going to come to realize there is no benefit to living in this kind of hate. That maybe after being smacked down, a lot of those people will be able to come around and listen finally. And maybe we'll be able to reach a large number of them. Then again, Gog and Magog might just be this umbrella term that all of those nations identify with as they go forward. We just don't know of the populations of how many people are going to be there. But we do see this strange but frightening number, whose number is of the sand of the sea. Now that sounds like a huge number. And the question would come to mind is, well, how successful is Jesus Christ if the opposition is of the sand of the sea? It sounds like they're speaking of a majority. But this phrase, sand of the sea, is not the first time this has been used. Turn with me back to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, verse 15 through 18. Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18. This is speaking of the time of Abraham. And this is a phrase that's been used more than once describing his descendants. Verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withdrawn your son, your only son. Remember the sacrifice that he was about to make of Abraham or of Isaac there. He said, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations on the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now, people argue about where Israel is today. And of course, besides the Jewish homeland that is in the Middle East, you can't simply make the argument that the world is blessed because of that Jewish homeland. But many of you, which took a class in school, I don't know that it's even offered anymore, but it was called Western Civilization. And in that class, they recognized the huge impact on the world that Western civilization had in bringing technology, food, prosperity to the rest of the world. The Industrial Revolution came out of Western civilization, out of Britain first, and then the United States, and then spread around the world. And the Western Europe is a huge part of that as well. And it was because of these nations that the idea of being able to feed people in every part of the world became possible. Up until that point, you got your food somewhere close to you. Nobody was going to ship food very far. There were ships that would sail across the waters, and there would be trade and things like that for many, many centuries. But the idea of bread, huge amounts of grain that are needed daily to keep people alive, that just wasn't being shipped around the world. The ability of textiles to build, to make clothes and to make factories to produce all of the goods and mechanical stuff and the technology to do farming and all of the other things. It all came out of Western civilization. It was this promise of God upon Abraham and all of his descendants that blessed the whole world. So, is this sand of the sea that is talking about Abraham, talking about the majority of the planet? Not hardly. There's 8.2 billion people in the world. If you take all of the nations that we think of as descendants of the 12 tribes through Western Europe, the Americas, different parts around the world, the number I came up with was somewhere around a little north of 500 million people. The whole world has been completely reformed, re-educated, totally equipped because of the work and blessings on that small percentage of the Earth's population. One out of every 15 people are descendants of Israel. And that's not even doing, that's not, I'm not doing any DNA testing to say, okay, how many people in this nation actually are, how many people in this nation actually are. It's just looking at rough populations of different countries. So this term, sand of the sea, doesn't necessarily have to mean a majority of the people. It could certainly mean a very large number. And I would think 500 million today is a very large number. But compared to 8.2 billion, it's not so big. So how many people that are going to be born during the millennium are going to be able to be turned by Satan at the end? Again, we just don't have numbers. We have little bits and pieces here and there. But a lot of the prophets talk about the great numbers of people wanting to come to the mountain of the Lord to learn a new way of life. And I don't think that's just a minority of the Gentile population that says, hey, I'd like to learn a better way. I think this is going to be a very big movement. And after some initial growing pains early in the millennium, I think the majority of the people are going to want to learn the way of peace. But yet God, in his plan and in his wisdom, planned to release Satan at the end. It means he had a reason, that he knew something about human nature, maybe that we don't even know. He understands something that must still happen before all things can be finished. The first lesson that Gog and Magog failed to learn, that I think if we are going to be successful in helping Jesus Christ rule in the kingdom, is this, that God wants a family, not distant relatives. When Satan goes out to the four corners of the earth, you say, well, those are all the people of the earth. We're all related. We're all part of God's kingdom. But many of them are distant relatives. Whether they come up for the feast or not, they choose to live somewhere else. There are opportunities, I'm sure, to come together and to be one, because that is God's desire. We have that evidence all through Scripture that God's desire for his people is to be one. We have evidence in Scripture that some people learn lessons and other people are harder at learning. And Israel is one of those where we read God calls him stiff-necked, stubborn. And we've often said that if God can turn around the weak of the world, then the mighty will tumble much faster. That we will all, through our example of the weak confounding the mighty, we will help them see that, yes, everybody can make it. God is creating a family, and he wants his family to come together and be one people. Now, we read last time in the prophecy of Zechariah where the future adversaries of Israel are going to be required to come up to worship the king and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And I guarantee you, if they're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, that won't be the only thing that God requires his people to do. God has always, to his people, say this is how he wants to be worshiped. And he gives us that instruction. Because when we worship God in our own way, we make a mess of things. So he gives us the method. Now, many of you, I'm sure, have had the experience. Years ago, I think it was more common than today, but I still hear about it from different pastors, that on Passover, you get a call or two. Sometimes back in the day, there would be as many as a handful of people that would call and say, I'd like to keep the Passover with you. And of course, you want to know, are you traveling from another area? Are you just visiting? And then you find out, no, I live in your area, but I'd like to keep the Passover with you. And you say, would you like to fellowship with us? Would you like to join us for the Sabbath? And generally the answer is, no, I have no desire. I'm good where I'm at. I need to keep the Passover. You know, God says that you have to keep the Passover. And we know Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body and my blood. Without these symbols, he says, we have no part with him. So people who want to have part with him want to take the symbols, and they believe in the Sabbath. They believe in the holy days. But they don't believe in fellowship. It's sad. I don't know why. I can theorize. I have had conversations with some of these people in the past, and I've talked to other people that have had conversations. Sometimes there's doctrinal differences, but I haven't found two people in the world that completely agree on everything. It's just, we only understand what we understand. And if you've been in the church for any length of time, there have been adjustments as understanding has changed, oftentimes because the world changes around us and we realize, I guess we don't understand it the way we used to because the world isn't the same as it once was. We had it so figured out once upon a time. So the fact that you might not agree on every little thing, does that mean that you can't be together and share the 80, 90, or maybe even 97% that we have in common? Some people come to the feast and they don't come to church. Now, please hear my words here. I am not talking about those who desperately want to attend, but for physical or other reasons have no ability to do so. If you are in that situation, I'm not talking about you. God knows your heart. If you desperately want to be with God's people, but you do not have that ability, this is not directed at you. This is talking about those who would most be happy being separate. And I think in this situation, when we're looking at Gog and Magog, there are people that just don't want to be around God's people for whatever reason. Maybe they like their neighborhood. Maybe they like where they live. Maybe they like that part of the country. I enjoy going to some idyllic places for the feast. And we've had the opportunity to go to a lot of places that are quite nice. But I don't want to live there. I want to live where God's people are. And those people are only there during the feast. So to move there would make no sense because I couldn't be around God's people. Let's read from Leviticus 23, talking about God's feast. I've already mentioned this passage before, talking about two different words that are translated two different Hebrew words, talking about the word feast. Leviticus 23, you get down a ways before you get to the Feast of Tabernacles, but I want to start at the beginning because this is where we see this word, this first word, translated as feast. It is the Hebrew word moed, and M-O apostrophe E-D is the way it's put in Strong's. But reading from verse 1 through 3 of Leviticus 23, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." So we've heard this many times. God claims that these belong to him. These are not our feasts. They are not Jewish feasts. They are God's feasts. We are here because he called us here. They are holy convocations. We've read where God says you will meet where he places his name. So it's a summons. It's a calling that we are here. The Hebrew word translated here, moed, means God's appointed festivals or seasons. And so we understand, like getting a summons to come to court, it's not saying, if you have a mind to come, we'd sure love to see you. Because when you don't obey the summons, they issue a bench warrant. So you know that it is serious. And if we are going to take the summons from a court seriously, it would be wise to take the summons from God way more seriously. So he says these are his feasts. Now, the season, as we know, starts with Passover and those symbols and how important they are. But Passover, as we know, is not the first feast mentioned here. Immediately after saying, "These are my feasts," verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a solemn rest, a holy convocation. Where did we see holy convocation? In verse 2, talking about the feast. These are holy convocations. And the Sabbath is a holy convocation. So people say, "Well, I don't fellowship with people because I don't really get along with them. I want to keep the feast because I want to be in the kingdom, but I'm really not that keen on God's people." Seems silly to say it out loud, but it goes through people's mind. They just don't get along all that well. They might get into arguments over doctrinal differences. What did Paul say about doctrinal differences? Don't dispute over doubtful things. I doubt people are coming in here saying something directly contradicting Scripture. They would not even want to keep the feast to begin with. It's usually the in between the lines, the fuzzy edges that we talk about. What do you think this means? What do you think that means? Well, we used to say this. Now we say this. We don't know. A lot of things we just don't know. God will make things clear in the future. So Paul says, don't dispute over doubtful things, but come together with the Spirit of God and fellowship, because it is a holy convocation. That's really hard if you live hours upon hours away. Now, I do know one fella who does live 3 hours away from the nearest congregation. And I would counsel him to move if he wasn't in church every single week, but he is. And in his mid-70s, that's a sacrifice. But he doesn't want to be anywhere but with God's people every week. That's where his heart is. And so we have to ask ourselves, where is our heart? Are we with the mountain of the Lord, or are we with Gog and Magog, feeling we feel better just kind of being out on our own? And we'll tolerate God's people at the Feast of Tabernacles. We don't want to be that way. It's an important lesson that we need to learn in this life. Now, there are those that do meet every week, and they are happy to do so. But then you get reports that somebody comes in, they're visiting, and they say, boy, that church wasn't very friendly. Nobody said hi. I stayed there for a while. I stood in the back. I was kind of self-conscious. And then I left. I didn't feel welcome. That happens. I hope it's infrequent, but it does. Do we embrace the Sabbath for what it's intended for? God's family reunion, to come and to worship Him and to cling to one another as family members, like we would if it was our own family reunion. We couldn't wait to see somebody we haven't seen for a long time. You know, each Sabbath can be a mini feast if you make it that way. In Central Oregon and in Medford, we have food every week because it's the Sabbath. You know, we don't have a potluck every week. That would be a big burden on all the members. And we don't assign people a lot of tasks about what to bring. It's just whatsoever your heart is filled to bring, bring. And it makes the Sabbath special. And people like to talk when there's food. It just helps. God knows that. That's why he puts the other word feast. When you see the word feast of unleavened bread, feast of tabernacles, that is a different word. That is not moed. And I'd do my best to pronounce the word, but you have to have a guttural sound that sounds like you're trying to cough something up, but it's C-H-A-G. Chag. So, I don't know why that means feast and rejoicing with food, but it doesn't come to mind, but that's the word. But they're two different words. One is bringing people together, and one is fellowshipping and eating and having a wonderful time. That is something that Gog and Magog was lacking in their isolation, away from, maybe after the rebellion, they come up after God says, okay, I'm restoring your reigns. And there is some measure of blessings that they get. And they come up to the feast and they sit in the back, not talking about you people back there, you're fine. But they sit in the back and, you know, do their obligatory worship of the king, and then they leave. And then they go back to their corners of the earth. And that's how they live. They don't cause any trouble. They're not trying to rebel. They're not out there on whatever works as social media in the kingdom with signs saying, we hate this, we hate that. We're not. Maybe they don't do any of that. They just don't seem to want to be part of God's people. Do you suppose that could be a reason why Satan might be released? You know, God says in Revelation 3, talking about Laodicea, that attitude of neither hot nor cold, how much he hates it. Just make a decision. I'd rather you be hot or cold, not in the middle. You think, well, why wouldn't God say, I just wish you were all hot? You know, I want you all to be there. But they're only sort of there. They only sort of care. They like possibly the blessings. They do the bare minimum. You know, what's the minimum donation so I can be a part of the kingdom of God? And God doesn't like that. And maybe that's the reason he knows. Ultimately, there will be those who don't go to full rebellion, don't go to full embrace, but they're out there. And he releases Satan. Now, maybe Satan doesn't get all of them. Maybe some of them resist. We don't know. We don't know what the numbers will be exactly. Does he get everyone in the four quarters? Does he clear it all out and bring them all in? Does he get two-thirds? Again, details. We just don't know. But he seems to get a lot of them because they've lived their lives not wanting to be part of God's family. One of the biggest differences between the Church of God and mainstream Christianity is that we don't see the Godhead as a closed unit. That's what the Trinity is. It's a closed unit. You will never be God. You will never be part of God. You say, well, we'll be God's children, much the way angels are God's children or something else is God's children. But God says, no, we will be children as He is. We will see Him. We will not be burned up when we look on His glory, when we are spirit. Do you think God and Christ aren't able to be in the same room because they can't look at each other? Do you think their glory outshines each other and they go, oh, can you turn it down? No, they can see each other as they are. And as spirit beings, we will be able to see them as they are. They have opened up their family to us to be children and joint heirs with Christ. That is amazing. Christ, who did all of the work to overcome evil, is sharing His throne with all of the saints. That is just something that is not a widely known or talked about message out there in the world. And it's something that we look forward to, but He's wanting to do this because He wants a family. And He wants that family never to cease and to continue forever. And so these people in these four corners of the earth have resisted, obviously, wanting to be. If you lived 4 hours from the nearest brethren and you never get to see them but once a year, would you move? I hope you would. If you didn't have the means, I would hope you start praying, God, make a way for me to be close to Your people so I can fellowship. Can you imagine how tough it's going to be as the end gets closer and closer when you really need support? As we get older, even physically, we run into needs that I have known so many people in my congregation that have literally saved each other's lives because they were nearby. Somebody falls and is in desperate need. You say, well, isn't there EMS for that? Isn't there 911 for that? If you want to live an isolated life, yeah. But we look after one another. We call one another when we haven't seen them in a while. And we encourage them when we see that they're down. And they encourage us when we're down. It's just what family is supposed to be. The second big lesson that I think is going to keep a lot of them from wanting to just embrace peace and want to migrate and come close to God's people is this. They refuse to learn to forgive now and not wait for an apology first. There's a big dispute in Israel right now that might be coming to an end, at least we'll call it, it's coming to a pause. Both sides would love an apology from the other side. Neither side's going to get one. From the nature of things. And people will argue why they don't deserve the opposite side does not deserve an apology. Life is that way, isn't it? You ever heard the phrase, I will never forgive this person for what they did to me? We've all heard that phrase. What a frightening phrase. It's a frightening phrase when you look at the implications of it. We all know the model prayer, forgive us our debts as we forget our debtors. It's something we have memorized. And we know that it's something we're supposed to do. The parable of the unforgiving servant, and that lesson is there. And we could read that and how he was forgiven and he chose not to forgive someone else. So he was then put back into prison until he can pay all that he can owe and never be able to ever come out of prison, like being thrown in the bottomless pit. But notice what it says the next two verses in Matthew 6. Matthew 6. Matthew 6, we see the model prayer starting in verse 9. And then moving down to verse 14, right after the model prayer ends, we read this: "For if you forgive men of their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive also, or will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men of their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." There are many passages that Jesus talks about. You will be judged as you judge others. You will be treated as you treat others. We are commanded to love others as ourselves. And the old phrase, "I judge others by their behavior, but I judge myself by my intentions." We have these two standards. And as a result, we're easily offended. I've had people offended with me when I've done thoughtless things. And when I find that out, I apologize about it. At least I try to. But I've also had people offended with me for doing absolutely nothing. Something they saw as, they interpreted something I said was something directed at them when it wasn't. They never came up in my mind. And yet they assumed, "Oh, you said that about me, therefore you just, you know, said this terrible thing, and now I'm bothered by it." There's a funny phrase out there: "Blessed are the flexible, because they will never be bent out of shape." You know, we have to be willing to forgive everyone, because if we don't, God says we're not going to be there. So for whatever, how we interpret that, it's a frightening thing. And that means we have to forgive people whether or not they have asked for forgiveness. Now, that does not mean allowing an abuser in your life. Not trying to say that at all. Forgiveness is not the same as being a doormat for something that's terrible. But simply saying, "I'm not going to hold the mortgage on your sin any longer. I'm tearing it up. I'm letting it go. I'm going to give that to God, and, you know, God is the one who avenges. God is the one who judges. God is the one who makes those." You know, even in the kingdom parables, when it talks about there's going to be the wheat taken into the barn and the chaff taken into the piles to be burned, the saints don't get that job. We don't get to be a part of that. The angels are tasked to separate and to take care of the riffraff and get rid of them, the wheat and the tares. We don't get that job. He never assigns us that job. So why would we elevate ourselves to that role now, talking about whether so-and-so will or won't be in the kingdom of God? It's not our job. It's not our job to hold grievances. It's not our job to hold grudges. And we are been talking about 1,000 years where people will be holding grudges, and they will not be able to let go. And as a result of that, they are separated from God's people, eventually forever. You and I will have a role in trying to help people go from one place to the other. And that's a powerful job. That's what Tuesday in the Kingdom of God is going to be like. Helping people to overcome their baggage, the institutional things that have brought them from generation to generation. And how much easier is it going to be when you have personal experience doing that yourself? I wish that we could all have another chance at some of the mistakes that we in the church have made. The fact that there are upteen numbers of churches of God is a result of us not being able to find a way to get along. It shows us that we still have a lot of work to do. And we have this time, this precious time to do it. There is some evidence. Again, Scripture is so scant on details on some of this. But I'd like you to turn back to Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 39, there is some evidence that there will be progress made. Ezekiel 39, starting in verse 21 through 24. Now we know Ezekiel talks about it taking 7 months to bury the dead. And before that he talks about for 7 years you're going to be collecting the weapons and burning them. And you won't need to use axes on trees to start your fires. You're going to have plenty of material to burn just from the accoutrements of the war. So for 7 years that's going to be going on. After 7 months of burying the dead. But then notice what it says in verse 21 of Ezekiel 39. It says, I will set my glory among the nations, not just talking about his people on Mount Zion, among the nations, all the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed. So he is the one, the Lord is the one who's going to go and wipe out these rebels. It's going to be his judgment and my hand which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. So anyone that might have fear living in among God's people are going to have that assurance that nothing bad is going to ever happen to them because God is there to protect them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. The Gentiles now shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity. Now, why are we talking about this? Just talked about how God's people are going to be assured of their safety. And then when he mentions the Gentiles, the first thing he says is they're going to know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore, I hid my face from them, and I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Why would this be talked about? I'd love a commentary explanation from God. We can only, to the best of our ability, read between the lines. But after wiping out all of those people that marched on the holy city, he's taking the Gentiles, which would be those people who are left, those who did not come up, those who maybe are younger, maybe women and children, but maybe some that didn't want to join in, but maybe were there for the pep rallies before the rebellion, who knows? But those who are left, the Gentiles, will be educated that it's not that they are second-class people, not good enough to be with God's people, but God's people itself had paid a heavy price to be God's people. That they themselves have rebelled against God. They had themselves have been punished and sent away, and God has hidden their face from them. But God is forgiving. And look, he has brought them all back together. That's a message of forgiveness. That he is saying all the Gentiles shall know. That God is forgiving. So these favorite people that you've been jealous about, they were in a worse shape than you were. At least you get to have your lands. No one's invading you. Maybe you don't have the blessings that they in Israel have, but they have gone through it, and now they are back, and God is blessing them, and you can join them and have those blessings too. Again, it's speculation, but it is my hope that this is the reason we don't see in Revelation 20 talk about all of these other people joining Gog and Magog. That maybe a lot of people do bury the hatchet, that do say, you know what? I've been angry far too long. You know, there is another hint. Again, glimpses and hints. That's what we get. But there's another glimpse or hint. Turn over to Matthew 11. Again, in Ezekiel, we think about Israel, Israel's point of view. You have to look for those little clues where it talks about somebody other than Israel to kind of read between the lines. Here's another opportunity like that that we can read between the lines, a small little glimpse of something to help us understand. Here Jesus is talking about two towns near Capernaum. And if you looked at a map of Jesus' time, you have Capernaum right at the top of the Sea of Galilee. That's where he lived during his 3.5 year ministry. He was only around Jerusalem during the Holy Days, but most of his work was around the Sea of Galilee and those in that region. And there are three cities to the north of the sea there. There's Chorazin, there is Capernaum, and there is Bethsaida. And these three cities are where he spent a huge amount of his time. And he says, woe to these people. Now, there's a section in Matthew 32 that talks about woe to you scribes and Pharisees, and it goes on, and it says woe to you again, and woe to you again. And it goes on and on, and gives all the different things that they were doing, and one of the things that he condemned them for is you prevent anyone from entering the kingdom of God, and you yourself won't enter it yourself. So woe to you. So when Jesus says woe to you, it's a scary thing to hear. But here back in Matthew 11, verse 21, he says these same words again. Woe to you. Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works were done in you, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. What does that tell us? That there are opposition nations to Israel out there that if the same work that was done in Israel was done in them, they would convert. They would repent. They would be open for a new way of living. There are other places that mention other cities that were opposed to God. We all know about Nineveh and how with Jonah's preaching there, they repented. Now, of course, they didn't become part of God's people, because there was no work that was being done there long term. But in the kingdom, there will be. When each of us are actively working in these communities, if Tyre and Sidon, if places like Sodom or Nineveh or other places can repent, then I have a lot of hope that a lot of these places out there around the world will become less and less populated as people choose a better way to live. And that is my hope looking at the lessons of Gog and Magog. So as we close out this Feast of Tabernacles, let's keep in mind that, yes, God wants us to be here, but it's not like he's taking attendance. He's not saying, well, you missed three Feast of Tabernacles, so I'm going to deduct that from your kingdom account. He's looking at our hearts. He's looking at what manner of person that we are choosing to be. Are we not just embracing his way of life, but we're embracing each other? We are growing to be like our elder brother. Not some other species. We're not some pet of God. We get to look at Jesus Christ as our brother in the same family. It is a wonderful privilege to be a part of God's family. We need to learn to embrace his family and to want to be a part of that. And we get to show that in this life. Next, we need to learn true forgiveness. Not just when somebody says they're sorry, but to actually forgive somebody even before they ask. To let go of that. Because, you know, hatred, again, is like taking poison and waiting for somebody else to die. It hurts us. It doesn't do anything to them. You say, well, I can make their life pretty miserable. You might. But what have you accomplished? What have you built? How close to God are you now? I have enjoyed getting to know so many of you in our time together here at the feast. Having a smaller feast site does allow for more talk per person than when you're in a much bigger feast site. Tomorrow is another holy day with its beautiful message, and I look forward to sharing that with you tomorrow.